And that is sobering to me. So the message is still a good message. Verse 4, when it talks about wearing camel's hair and leather belt, maybe that's just wilderness clothing. Maybe there, you know, wasn't an L.L. Bean outlet out there anywhere near Jericho that he could go to. There probably is now, but maybe there wasn't then. But John lived his whole life as a prophet. He looked like a prophet. His message was like that of a prophet. And one thing that a lot of people don't realize is that Israel had not had a prophet for almost 400 years. Nobody speaking God's message to Israel. And part of the reason was Israel wasn't listening. And that'll always happen. When I plug my ears and I don't want to listen to God, you'll just stop talking. And trust me, you don't want to go there. Because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, and his repentance that leads us to life. So John looked like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. I find verse 5 to be so remarkable that everybody went out there to him. You know, on our cushy Israel trip that we had, one of the nicest hotels we stayed in was down on the Dead Sea. It was a fabulous, fabulous resort. It's just that it was surrounded by hell. It was like the resort in hell. It was ugly. It was hot. It was horrible. The resort was fabulous. I mean, as long as you could just stay in the spa and keep going through the buffet and, you know, stay in your room and watch cable TV or sit out in the pool. It was wonderful, but if you looked out the windows, it was horrible. People traveled by foot down that torturous road that we drove down in our air-conditioned bus. People went out there to respond to John's message to repent. That tells me that God was working in people's hearts. When Jesus comes on the scene, you're going to see he has a very, very different message and a different ministry. Between the two of them, all the bases were covered. I find that comforting as well. I don't have to be like everybody else, and everybody else doesn't have to be like me in ministry. All I have to do is what it is that God's told me to do. do that, excuse me, with all my heart. So they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, agreeing with what God said about their sins. I don't know if you've ever found God bringing you to that place, but it's so easy to lie to ourselves. It's easier to blame shift. It's easy to say, well, boys will be boys. It's easy to say, oh, you know, those puritanical, you know, moral standards, blah, 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 blah. But if I have any sensitivity to God in my heart, I know that my sin is sin. I just need to admit it. And they did. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, since we're just starting this gospel, we'll run it through. The Pharisees were like the green berets of the legalistic world. There were the religious elite in terms of living superficially an ultra, ultra religious life. They were sort of they were Puritans on steroids, kind of redneck type, pushy, legalistic people. And they were famous for being hypocrites. The fact that any of them ever responded to the truth to me gives me great hope, because not all of them did. They delighted in keeping, not just keeping the law, but finding new little details which could basically make their particular sect say, well, we keep the law better than those guys keep the law. That's the thing legalism always does. I'm more spiritual than you because I don't wear makeup, or I'm more spiritual than you because I don't have long hair, or I'm more spiritual than you because I only listen to Lawrence Welk and not to hip-hop or country western bar music, you know, all the, whatever little deal you want to do to say I'm more spiritual than you because I grew up in a church like that. And of course, judgmentalism goes really well with that kind of attitude, and so you can think everybody else is unspiritual when you're the unspiritual one, because you're the one that's judging everybody. And that's what these guys were famous for. The Sadducees, Chuck says, they were prominent religious but primarily political party. They actually denied the afterlife and the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. That's what my pastor told me. So they were the political elite. The Pharisees were the religious elite. Both of these groups took a position against Jesus for the very same reason. It's amazing how opposition to Jesus' rule can create very strange bedfellows. People that you would think by their charter and their motto would never ever speak to each other will band together to fight against the rule of Jesus. It's a kind of a curious thing, sad thing to see happening even in our own culture. It's an interesting phrase. He calls them brood of vipers. One of the characteristics of vipers down here, verse 7, a viper, they were all the little critters that when you started a brush fire would run out from their little hiding places. And he looks at these guys, and in a very politically incorrect voice, he says, who in the world warned you fire was coming? Why are you scurrying out of the way of the fire? Now, John Corson is a very nice person, and he says this was shock and surprise, and this was not anger, and I think that's giving a lot more credit. I think John the Baptist was ticked off at these people. He was so ticked off at these people that he gave them a piece of his mind, which prophets are known to do. They always get in trouble for it, even from God, but they're still humans. And he just unloads on them. And then I find between verse 7 and verse 11, he must have softened. He made sure they understood what baptism was and repentance was, but he did baptize them. And I find that comforting as well. Can I just tell you from experience, do not ever close the door to somebody that wants to get to Jesus. Don't make it harder for somebody to repent, no matter what you think of them. I want to help people take a step toward God. I don't want to be an obstacle. It looks like almost like John starts out being an obstacle, but he winds up baptizing them. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance, verse 8 says. And that's, I think, what really shows up, whether I'm really repenting or whether I just feel bad. If I feel bad because, well, my wife's going to leave me if I don't change, or if I feel really bad because I just got in trouble, or the IRS found out, or I feel bad because blah, 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 blah. But if that hadn't happened, I would have gone right on living the same way. It's unlikely that repentance is going to happen until I change my mind about what I've done. And then I turn. And producing fruit in keeping with repentance. When we studied the book of Philemon, we saw this classic example of this runaway slave who stole money. When he gave his life to Jesus, he went back to fulfill his contract and to repay what he'd stolen. That's producing fruit in keeping with repentance. The guy thing is to just sort of not say anything and just try to go back and just be buddies. I don't know what the deal is, so hard for men to apologize, but I remember that scene in, what was the movie? Message in a Bottle. Or the two guys have had this feud for years, and they've had this feud for years, and there's this moment at which one of them's working on the boat, and the other one comes in, and they have about a nanosecond glance where all is right with the world, and then the guy gets out his bar clamp, and he starts clamping, and everything's okay. It's not always so easy. Repenting may mean that I have to apologize to somebody for what I've done that's hurt them. Repentance may mean that as I've been living in an arrogant and a pushy way, I need to humble myself. That's what the problem was with these guys. They were hypocrites, they were dishonest, and he said, look, if you're really repenting, you got to stop being that way. You got to start loving people the way God loves them. And that's not that easy for religious people to do. Verses 9 and 10, don't think you can just say that you have Abraham as your father. Well, that's exactly what they thought. I was thinking of parallels to this today. But they believed that they were assured of heaven simply because they were Jewish. Does that sound familiar? Ever heard the saying, better a bad Catholic than a good anything else? That's the way people who are raised in the Catholic culture often think. As long as you're a chartered member of the Catholic Church, or if your parents were or their parents were, that's it, you're in, baby. Just don't leave the church. Well, that was the exact attitude that these people had. Hey, we're Jews. The promises were made to Abraham, our forefather. We're in. John said, you know, that's not what it's about. You misunderstand the promises if you think that it's just about your heritage. People have all kinds of little things that you could plug into that children of Abraham spot. There are people, some people, that think they're going to be okay just because they're Americans. You know. Had a discussion with one of my neighbors one time. I guess he heard from somebody, or I might have seen the fish on the back of my Mini or something, but he thought, well, this is a religious person, so he came over to tell me his religious pedigree, that, you know, his wife was, Scandinavian Presbyterian, and he was German Lutheran, and blah, 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 blah. Of course, they never went to church. They didn't actually love God at all. This was just their family tradition. And then he said, so what are you? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, what religion are you? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. And he said, well, yeah, but what kind of Christian? And I said, I just love Jesus. And he got this horrified look on his face like, oh, no, one of them. He called me a born again. You're one of those born agains. Like it was a hateful thing. Well, it was to him. But see, his whole idea of religion was just it was a family heritage deal. And John says, look, I hope you guys understand that you don't get in just because you're one of Abraham's descendants. You don't get in just because you're a religious leader. You need to think the way God thinks about your sin. That's why all these other people are being here being baptized. And apparently, some of them did, because down in verse 11, he said, I do baptize you with water for repentance. We talked about this Wednesday night. The word for, there's a bad theology that comes about being baptized for forgiveness. The word for repentance, Peter used the phrase baptism for the forgiveness of sins. John uses the phrase baptism for repentance. The Greek word, if you have a translation, if you have the Amplified Bible or some of the newer translations, it says because of. I baptize because of repentance, or identified with repentance. It doesn't mean that when you're baptized, that initiates the forgiveness, or when you're baptized, that initiates the repentance. It's the wrong word. It does mean that when I'm baptized for repentance, it means because I have repented, I am taking that outward step of testifying to people. It's a great picture, actually, of repentance and forgiveness. The Jews baptized people before Jesus ever came along. It was saying, when we are dunked under the water and we come out, that means the old me's dead. There's a new me. Great, great picture. That's why when you just sprinkle somebody, you kind of lose the whole picture of it. I had some people got kind of upset with me a year or so ago because I would not baptize their newborn baby. And I'm not exactly sure. I tried explaining what baptism is, and I thought, well, if you know, if your baby could answer the questions about, you know, understanding what Jesus did on the cross, then I maybe could have confidence. I have baptized fairly young people, but it was because they understood. They had invited Jesus into their lives. They understood what repentance was. And then the baptism was just a step to illustrate that, and it is a good one. It's an excellent step. If you have trouble understanding the phrase for repentance or for forgiveness, just think of a wanted poster. That's the example I used on Wednesday night. If you see a sign that says, Bob Call wanted for robbery, that doesn't mean that they're going to arrest me and bring me in and rob me. Bob Call wanted for murder. It doesn't mean they're going to arrest me, bring me in, and murder me. It means that I'm wanted because of something, because of robbery, because of murder. So being baptized because of repentance is simply taking that outward step. Something I didn't say on Wednesday night, because I didn't feel too bad because I knew I was going to have this chance today, and I almost taught a Wednesday study this morning anyway. Remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, who said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. But first we got to get you down off that cross so we can baptize you. No, baptism is not what saves me. There are churches that believe that, to be fair. It's not really faithful to the linguistic evidence in Scripture. Do I think people should be baptized? Well, we see at the very end of this chapter, Jesus thought it was important, and he didn't need to repent, and he still did it. It was a public statement of something, and I think it's a good one. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, saying, there's somebody coming, and I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is the symbol in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of purification. Fire purifies. I've been thinking of this. The scriptures that John uses here in verse 12, almost all of them are figures of speech that are used about the judgment that's to come when Jesus returns. He didn't come to judge the first time. He is coming to judge the second time. He came the first time to die for our sins. And it could be that John just was speaking of the ultimate reality. But there is a way in which Jesus Christ baptizes with fire. Fire is a symbol of purification. One of the things that happened when Jesus died is he paid for the cleansing of our sins for us to be purified. And in that way, he took judgment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to be judged. Verse 13, and then Jesus came from Galilee to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. The Amplified Bible says he protested strenuously, having in mind to prevent him. This is just humility. John said, man, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Jesus' answer is interesting. The Amplified Bible says, permit it just now, for this is the fitting way for both of us to fulfill all righteousness. John was the forerunner of Messiah. That was his ministry. Jesus said, well, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us, both of us, to fulfill all righteousness. The Amplified Bible says that is to perform completely whatever's right. So why did Jesus, was he baptized if he didn't need to repent? It was to affirm John's ministry. John tells us over, the Apostle John tells us over in John chapter 1, or had you put your finger in, that the reason for John the Baptist's ministry of baptism at that point was so that Jesus would be brought into the public eye of Israel as their Messiah. And at that point, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I'll let you read that passage on your own there in first chapter of John. So as to affirm Jesus' ministry, it was for Jesus to be publicly announced as Messiah. It was to identify with us, to perform completely everything that's right. It's like Jesus saying, "Look, I made a public statement about who I belong to." It's a good example for you to follow. That's what I always tell people. Are you still a Christian if you don't get baptized? Yeah, as far as I understand. Are you a better Christian if you do get baptized? No, it's not the measuring stick. Is it a good thing to do? Yes, it is. There's a cementing that happens. I don't know how to explain it, but if it's happened to you, there's a day you can look back on where you made a public statement in front of everyone. I'm dying to that old me. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. And Jesus set a great example for that. It is a declaration of devotion and submission. And I just want to close with this. I got five more minutes. Verses 16 and 17 are a beautiful, physical, touchable, sensual, meaning we can understand it with our senses, picture of the Trinity. All three persons in the Godhead in the same place at the same time. I always used to use, until he died, I used to use the example of, you notice how you never see Ringo Starr and Yasser Arafat in the same place at the same time? And I always say, well, that's because they're really the same person, because they look exactly alike. But now one of them's dead, so I can't use that example anymore. But there is a physical representation here of the Father, the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit, the descending dove, and the Son, that the dove descended on, all in the same place at the same time. The word Trinity is not a word in the Bible. It is a concept in the Bible. The term Trinity, three in one, is just a theological term. But in the very first few verses of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, God, is a Hebrew compound unity. And in Deuteronomy, where every good Jew says, what's it called? Is it the Shema? Is that what it's called? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." What's that called, Garth? You remember? I think it's Shema. Or Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Hebrew word for one is the word echod, E-C-H-O-D, which means a compound unity. So all throughout the Old Testament, the concept of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one unity, three separate personalities. Hard for us to understand. There aren't very many things in human experience in the physics of this planet that could tell us that. However, there is one that I want to point out to you today. But if you want to see an example of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all being separate, and yet they're absolutely one, you see them operating together here in verses 16 and 17. The voice from heaven, the Spirit descending upon the Son. The Father saying, "This is the Son that I delight in." Under certain pressure, and I didn't write it down because there was too many decimal points. Under a certain pressure, water at 0.01 degrees Celsius for a short period of time, it's called the triple point. Water exists both as a liquid, a gas, and a solid. at the same moment for a split second under a certain kind of pressure at 0.01 degrees centigrade. Same compound, solid, liquid, gas. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I've been told that there are some more. I only looked that one up. Kind of a fascinating thing that you could have the same basic entity but in three different states at the same time. So one of the reasons why Jesus was baptized, I believe, is just for this illustration to happen. Now, over in John chapter 1, John says, this was how I knew that Jesus was truly Messiah. In fact, it says, I did not know him until I saw the Spirit descending, because God had told me the Spirit was going to descend visibly like a dove and remain there. The Spirit was going to descend upon Jesus, and God had told John, and when John saw it happen, he said, that's when I knew. He said he didn't know him. The word for know, the Greek word is the word oida, which means to recognize. Because John knew him, they were cousins. He knew Jesus of Nazareth. He did not know Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah until this event. So it was to tell John something, it was to tell us something, it was to set an example, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for using imperfect vessels to fill with your Spirit and to use for your glory. Lord, that's my desire. Thank you for John the Baptist. I wouldn't have wanted his ministry or Jeremiah's or a lot of those guys. I'm grateful that there were people who were willing to live a life so set apart for you that they looked weird to other people. But you valued them and called them great. I don't want to be weird, Lord, but I want you to value me as being a great servant. I want to, just like your Son, do only the things that you tell me to do. Lord, we want you to have free access to our hearts. If you've tugged at any hearts today, Lord, about obstacles that need to be cleared out of the way so that you have direct, easy access to our hearts. Anything that we need to drop because it's destroying and killing the life you want us to have. Lord, we respond and say yes to you. I ask, Lord, that you continue to do what you've been doing for me. Show me attitudes that don't fit who I am as your child. When I slip back into flesh mode, Lord, I pray that you'd wake me up and show me what that is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing love. Thank you for laying your life down so that we would know we had a high priest that understood our weaknesses and was praying constantly for us. That's why I'm still here, I'm sure, because you had a good grip on me, even when my grip on you wasn't so hot. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. Bless the fellowship we have. Teach us every time we're together, Lord, how to love one another the right way. And bring to our remembrance the things we needed to hear and hang on to about today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that nobody that comes to you will you ever turn away. Go with us today, we pray, Lord. Amen. Thanks for coming.